inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What I want to look at today really is found in verse 7, and then we see it worked out in Psalm 63. That the tested genuineness of your faith, an awkward phrase, but if you think of it as proof, your version may say the proof of your faith or the genuineness of your faith. The tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to God. And at the end of verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it's a testing. And, you know, I mean, right now, a lot of students are getting tested. So, you know, you don't want to think of this as, you know, God has a clipboard and he's passing out number 2 pencils and we're getting examined or taking exams. Students get tested. Faith gets proven. And that's this testing that's going on here, the testing of our faith. It's being proven, it's being verified through the course of our life, temporary life here until we go to the grave. We are being tested as believers for the purpose of bringing glory to God, that our faith would be shown to be genuine. We know from Scripture that, you know, there are people who believe and fall away. That the demons believe, and they're certainly not saved, right? Scripture is full of warnings against falling away. Now, let me be clear. My very sovereign grace in my theology, you know, the redeemed do not become unredeemed. We do not lose the fact that we are born again. But there are warnings against falling away, and when people fall away, they fail the test. It proves that their faith was not, in fact, genuine, redeeming faith. So this testing is designed to bring God glory and to obtain the outcome, the salvation of our souls. That's the two purposes. When we go through tests, trials, that's why it says to rejoice when we encounter trials. We need to know that we are being tested and proven and getting the seal of approval, the stamp of that we are the genuine body of Christ. Does that make sense? It's verified. It's the stamp of approval. It proves that our faith is genuine. And we obtain the outcome, the salvation of our souls. I mean, that's what he says here in the last part of the verse there, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's the twofold purpose when we're dealing with tests and trials. God's glory in working through our salvation, not working our salvation. That also is an important theological concept. We do not earn salvation, but we work out our salvation. We work through the difficulties and the trials of life. Okay, so and what I'm proposing to you today is faith which is tested and proven brings glory to God and salvation to us. And we'll look at David in Psalm 63 as an Old Testament saint who illustrates a lot of that. Now, I won't get into the theological differences of the Old Testament and then the New Testament and Christ and the church. You're just going to have to work that one out on your own. David is an Old Testament saint. It was before Christ came, though he and many others prophesied the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ. So they look forward to the things that happened when God became a man, was incarnate, right? And God walked the earth, and God, as Chuck led us in remembering, God himself, the Son of God, died a physical death on our behalf, that we would have the salvation of our souls. So, you know, always keep context in mind, especially when you're reading the Old Testament. You know, things do not, it's not always an equal exchange on everything. You know, that's why when David's implores God not to take the Holy Spirit from him, he's not saying he's afraid he's going to lose salvation or the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have in us would be removed. He's thinking in the Old Testament term, the Spirit of God would come upon people, right? Priests, kings, prophets. The Spirit of God would come upon somebody. And then in King Saul's case, and be removed. So when you read that in another psalm, you know, understand the theological implications of how that works. Okay, so, David, Psalm 63. Now, what do we know about David? What do you know about the events of David's life? What things, when you think David, what comes to mind?
Goliath.
I'm sorry?
Goliath.
Goliath, yeah. Went up against the most fearsome warrior of the day, and he had a pocket full of rocks, and by the Spirit of God, was able to kill Goliath. Something else. Yes?
He started out really having a lot of faith, but he was human just like we are.
Mm-hmm.
And he chose a big way to blow it.
Yep. Yeah. Sexual sin. Bathsheba, I'm assuming that's what you're referring to. Yeah. He was a man, a human just like us, a man just like me. God did great things. God even said that David had a heart after God's own heart. But he was certainly very capable of sin and did in this particular case in a heinous way, which cost at least two lives that I'm aware of. What else when you think of David? Betty. The Bathsheba's son you're talking about. Yeah. Yeah. And I think later even when another son, an adult son, was killed, he mourned for him as well, right?
Absalom.
Yeah, Absalom. Even though Absalom was hot on David's heels and essentially wanted to kill David and seize the whole kingdom. Yes. Brian.
David is very raw in his expression of his relationship with God, both in the good times and in the bad times.
Yeah, he was, wasn't he? It's just like laid out right there. That's one of the things I like about him. Yeah, it's just you see his passion, you see his intensity. He's not a real guarded, from what we know, a real guarded kind of personality. He just lays it down there. Yeah. What else do you think of when you're thinking David? Yeah, he did. Yeah. He was a songwriter and a harp player and a harpist, I guess, and a singer, I believe. But yeah, he played it so well. He had a great reputation for how well, which seems kind of odd, to me at least, that a guy who's a fierce warrior and giant killer is a totally skilled, sensitive musician. I mean, that probably shouldn't seem weird to me. To me, it's not the most obvious connection. What else? Somebody else over here had something.
He saved Paul, basically saved Saul's life.
Yeah. He saves Saul's life. When anybody else virtually would have killed Saul, because Saul's trying to kill David, right? And David has already been anointed to be king, right? And I mean, it seems like it would have been totally understandable if David would have killed Saul, get this evil king out of the way, and move on with the kingdom. But yeah, he showed mercy and discretion and great patience, even to the point of causing himself suffering. He would not take it upon himself to remove God's anointed, God's king. He would let God do that. Yep. All kinds of stuff. Well, that is kind of where we're at in Psalm 63. And we'd see right at the beginning of Psalm 63, it says, Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, there's kind of two schools of thoughts on this psalm. Some think it when it was written when he was fleeing his son Absalom, because he makes reference in the last verse to the king. The king shall rejoice in God. Others think, no, it's probably when he was fleeing King Saul. I tend to lean that way, not that that means anything, but it says he was in the wilderness of Judah, and in the account in 1 Samuel, he was in Judah. He went to the wilderness of Judah. So when he was fleeing Absalom, I don't know if it was, I couldn't see if he was clearly in the wilderness of Judah. Doesn't really matter. What we know is he was in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, you know, we live in Alaska. We think the wilderness, cool, lucky guy, right? You know, he's like out in the Wrangell Mountains or someplace. But in his time, in Bible times, living at home was probably a little rougher than a camping trip we go on now, right? I mean, no electricity, no refrigerators. I don't know what kind of beds they had, but I probably would have had a real hard time sleeping on them. So, you know, you have to think in this context. When it says here he was in the wilderness of Judah, that it's not like, you know, us thinking on a camping trip. I mean, he was likely fleeing for his life, probably just sleeping on the ground with probably nothing more than a cloak. You know, he was in the wilderness. In the wilderness, though very literal here, is also kind of metaphorical, right? It's symbolic along with being a physical wilderness. So if you think in those terms, so David is in the wilderness. He's likely fleeing for his life, and whoever's trying to kill him, David doesn't deserve it. So either his son's trying to kill him or the king, who God has said we're moving on from King Saul, and David is now the king. And now King Saul, who's become very evil, is trying to kill him. So he's probably fleeing for his life, and he's living a hard life in the wilderness. And he says, beginning in, just verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. A faith which is tested and proven, that brings glory to God and brings the outcome of our souls, it has four qualities that I find here in this psalm. And the first one is the faith is personal. David is nothing if he's not personal about his faith relationship, his walk with God. It is personal. And he says, oh God, you are my God. He makes it clear. He doesn't say God, God of Abraham or God of Israel, the God of the country or the nation. He says, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Now the word soul, I don't even know where to go with this, because I researched soul for a long time, and the best I could come up with is, I'm trying to remember, like I think it was high school geometry or something, where they had, I believe, what was called a Venn diagram. Does anybody know what that is? Is that where it's overlapping circles and parts are shared? Is that correct? Yeah. Okay. So if you picture the concept of soul, and I'm going to limit it to the Old Testament. We're not going New Testament because the can of worms gets bigger. Soul, spirit, mind, and heart. Now, these are four parts of the immaterial human that we can read about in the Old Testament, okay? So soul, spirit, mind, and heart. And sometimes they're used synonymously, and sometimes they're not. And some works you read say, oh, yeah, this means this, and then the next one you read, it says just the opposite. So it's confusing. I'll just put it that way. The soul is an immaterial part of me that makes me who I am. You know, it's obviously not my flesh. It's not my body. You know, you look at me. You hear me speak. I'm trying to convey my thoughts. That would come from my soul. But you see me. You see the physical me. So the soul in the Old Testament is that part or a part, which overlaps with other parts, that is the invisible, the immaterial, but it makes me who I am. And the word soul, the actual Hebrew word nephesh, which is probably not how you pronounce it in ancient Hebrew, but that's what it looks like to me in written in English. That actual word a lot of times just means life. So sometimes you can think of that when you read soul, even in this very psalm, you get down to verse 9. And when he says, but those who seek to destroy my life, that's that word, nephesh. So when David says, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you. He's saying the me, the inside person, my life, the immaterial part of me that makes up life, searches for God, seeks God, thirsts for God. If you want a better explanation of soul and spirit and heart and mind and everything else, there's two things you could do. I really recommend both of them. Number one, when Spencer gets back, talk to him and say, Spencer, you know, when Greg was preaching, he just mashed up the whole idea of soul, and we were all very confused. In my soul, I was confused. Greg confused me in my soul. Explain it to me biblically. What's soul, and how does that work with spirit and heart? And he'll probably do one of two things. He'll probably say, okay, let's talk about that right now. Or he'll probably say, let's talk about that in 5 minutes. You know what I mean? That's Spencer. If you want to talk about the word and theology and stuff, man, watch out. Fasten your seatbelt, because the man lives for that, does he not? Amen? That's his passion. And so for you, and my hope is many of you, will then go to him after he comes back and say, clarify this. What does this mean? Talk to me about soul in the Old Testament, and how does that relate to the spirit and the heart? And I'm sure you will just bless your pastor, our pastor, big time. The other thing we can do is a basic Bible study principle. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Right? Sound familiar? Yeah. You use the Word to interpret the Word. People fail in that all the time. I mean, that's why there's people who think there is no hell, or, you know, when you die, you just go to sleep or something, because they take like one verse and they ignore the other 500 verses in Scripture that make it perfectly clear that there is a hell, or that our soul lives on. So use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we're going to do that right here in this psalm. And the first thing we see with soul is it's not flesh. Now, we all pretty much already get that anyway. But, you know, soul is immaterial, flesh is physical, okay? So what can we learn about the soul? Well, it can thirst. Now, that's metaphorical. It's not a physical thirst, because the soul is not physically dependent. But if your body gets thirsty, you're probably going to feel it in your soul, right? I mean, you're going to feel the thirst, the physical thirst. You're going to feel it inside you. It will affect you. So the soul can thirst. Let me see what else I dug up on it. The soul can thirst. It can even pant. Psalm 42, right? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, O God. So the soul can feel that hunger, that thirst, that panting. The soul can long, yearn, even faint. Psalm 84. The soul, so the soul can yearn for God or for God's law. Psalm 119, right? Would you read it there? Or even for salvation. Psalm 119, verse 81. The soul can be satisfied. We're using scripture. In verse 5 right here, David says, my soul will be satisfied. So the soul can have a yearning, a longing, and it can be satisfied. We're commanded to love God with it. Where's like the most famous passage in the Old Testament at least? That's a legitimate question. Where we're commanded to love God with our soul. I'm not sure it's in the Ten Commandments, but yeah, where's that? The Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? Yeah, you shall love the Lord your God. Let's turn there briefly. Somebody turn there and read that if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we can love God. We can love God with our soul. We're commanded to. David even says his soul clings to God later in this psalm. And the word clings is the same word in Genesis where we're taught that a man, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cling or cleave to his wife, right? And that husband and wife marriage, it becomes like two trees that get grown together. It's a powerful thing. And that's the word that David is using here later in this psalm. Okay, so faith which is tested, when our faith is tested and proven genuine, it brings glory to God, and the outcome is the salvation of our soul. And these qualities that we see in David, number one, that faith is personal. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Have you ever been really, really thirsty?
Yes.
Yes? An example you want to share with us? And it's been a long time since I wrestled, but back when I did, I had trouble making weight, so I wouldn't drink water for a period of time before the weigh-ins, right? Yeah. Did you go through that?
Yeah.
So your mouth is drier than mine is now, and now you got to fully exert yourself, and your body is screaming for water. Yeah. That's what David is saying. That's the passion that he feels for God. His personal faith is that compelling. It's visceral. I mean, it's like in his gut, that hunger, that longing, that thirsting for God. And David's just a guy. You know, sometimes we read stuff in the Word and we think, oh, that's that Bible superhero person. But he's a man, was a man, just like us. Now, he could play the harp pretty good, and God used him to knock out a giant. And he became anointed to be king over the country. I mean, yeah, he's not exactly like us in all respects, but he's a human being. Yeah. I mean, as it was shared, he lusted in his heart. He committed adultery. He committed murder. I mean, he set into action a whole chain of bad events based on just the lust of his eyes, you know, that he looked on a woman and was the king and said, I will have that woman, and brings about death to people who are completely innocent. So he's a guy. When you read David, that's why I like him. It's raw. He's a real person, and you can sense it and feel it. And if David can say, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, I'm kind of convicted. I don't know that I've ever felt anything close to that. That's pretty powerful. That is a hunger and a longing for God on a pretty intense level. Okay, second quality about David's faith is it's public. So first it's personal. Now in the next verses 2 through 4, his faith is public. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Okay, sanctuary, that's one of the Old Testament things, right? We don't have the sanctuary like they did then. What's the closest example that we have today that would reflect the sanctuary? Sorry? Child of God? Yeah, I wasn't really thinking that way, but yeah. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us, right? So it's the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Somebody over here? Place of worship, yeah. I mean, that's, yeah, if you're thinking in the physical sense, yeah, here, right? And other churches, but a physical place where people gather and worship. So David says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Do you ever do that when you're here? Do you ever look around and behold God's power and glory, that he indwells his children, that the Spirit of God is here because it's resident in each of us who are redeemed, who are believers? Do you ever marvel at the power of God to transform lives, to take sinners and make them children of God? Yeah. I mean, it's a powerful thing. I think sometimes we get used to that, and we just kind of keep on going, and it's like, oh, there's Chuck again. Hey, Chuck, how you doing? Chuck's been redeemed by the Son of God, by the shed blood of God. He's been purchased. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. That is a powerful thing. So we can say like him, God, I have beheld your power and glory. I see you at work in your people. I come here and assemble. And we sing songs like we sang this morning. There are some powerful verses in those songs.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And from your heart, you can, whether you're demonstrative or not, you can worship God and proclaim his goodness and glorify him. Yeah, and then in the remembrance, I mean, that's unmistakable. We remember that the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, became a man and died on the cross. And I don't know about you guys, but he did it for me. I have beheld his power and glory, and I remember it every week. And then when Spencer gets up here and preaches, do you come to church thinking God will speak?
Yeah.
Do you? Yeah, amen. I do too. It's like God is going to speak today. And Spencer gets up here and he opens the word and he breaks it down and lays it out for us. I mean, week after week, I'm just like, wow, God, you are amazing. Your word is awesome. Yeah. And when we're done here, you can go next door and hang out with the body of Christ and get to know people more and be in the company of the believers. It's a powerful thing, man. There are people who die for some of the stuff that we just have.
Right.
Just laid out all the time. Okay, so is faith. Public. In the sanctuary. Beholding God at work, his power and his glory. Because his steadfast love is better than life, his lips will praise God. I don't know how many things we could think of that are better than life. But David says it's God's steadfast love, loving kindness, his powerful love, which never changes, is better than life itself. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Okay. That's number two. That faith which brings glory to God and the salvation of our soul, the tested, proven, genuine faith. It's personal, it's public, and now the next thing is it's private. And it's not either or, public or private, it's both. Okay? So it's private. And we'll look at that in verses 5 through 7. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Okay, remember, it's on a camping trip, right? In the wilderness. Probably doesn't have any butter. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. You can see the private aspect or quality of his faith here, right? He's laying in bed. He thinks of God. I lay in bed all the time. I have trouble sleeping. There's a lot of sleep I don't get. But I don't spend it all like this. I do spend some of it like this. And I am moved to pray a lot of times when I'm awake in the middle of the night. And if you have trouble sleeping and you're awake in the middle of the night sometimes, you probably also pray, I would imagine. Yeah. Okay, so he says, satisfied as with fat and rich food. So his soul, which is hungry and thirsting, is also being satisfied. He has that satisfaction that it is satiated. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed. When there's nobody there but David and God, he praises him. You know, some people say that you can tell that your faith is who you are when it's just you and God. Or you are who you are when no one is watching. And that's kind of what this is about. His faith is very private, not in the sense that he keeps it to himself, but private in the sense that his faith is just as valid and genuine when it's only him. And he meditates on the Lord in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. He knows that God is his protector, and that moves him to sing joyously. Okay, so it's a personal faith, it's a public faith, it is at the same time a private faith. If you were going to remember some things about God which would prompt you to praise him, what would it be? You have now the opportunity to declare some of those things here. Yes?
He's given me hope.
Hope.
He's given me an ability to love myself now because he loves me and I know it.
Amen.
And when I don't like myself,
he loves you.
And says, honey, you're mine and I love you.
Amen. Unconditional love. Yeah. And he gives hope to the hopeless. I was just going to call on you. Somebody else, what are you thankful for that moves you to want to praise God? His sovereignty. Yeah. God ain't no weakling, right? He is sovereign. That he's working his sovereign plan. Okay. Yeah. Even when things don't even make sense sometimes. Yeah. But we can trust in the fact that, God, you are sovereign. You know what you're doing. Give me the courage and the faithfulness to just keep following you. Brian, did you raise your hand? I'm sorry?
Forgiveness.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. That should always be there. We should always be like, God, you are amazing. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. Yeah. Yeah, it can be a good place when it's just you and him. And the craziness of the world maybe just fades away, and yeah. It's a good place to be. Yeah.
He is always just in everything he does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We live in a world that's unjust, right? Yeah. But everything he does is just and perfect. And there will come a time when then he will work it all out. You know, now we got this sinful world going on and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But there will come a time when it will be perfect and he will rule and all of it will be just. One more. Yeah.
He gives us strength when we are weak.
Strength, yeah. It's his strength. We can call upon it. We can rely upon it. It's more than just what we've got going. He never changes. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes, I mean, I realize I'm getting kind of old, but it is dizzying how fast things are changing now. I mean, it is like mind-blowing. And he's unchanging. Yeah. He's as solid as it gets. He's always righteous. Yeah. 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 We see enough unrighteousness that, yeah, he's righteous. Sorry?
He can't lie.
Can't lie. Yep. He's good. One thing he's been teaching me for the last several years, he is good.
Amen.
He is good. That never changes. Life cannot be so good sometimes, or at least not feel or look good sometimes. But he's got us right there. So it's got to be good somehow, even when it really, really hurts. Yeah, he is good. We don't interpret him and his nature and his character based on the events of our life. You know, that's a faith that will be proven not to be genuine, right? That's when people question God. It's like, what are you doing? And we can take comfort. I don't know what you're doing, God, but I know you're good. That has sustained me. Okay, then the fourth quality of David's faith, and I would say a fourth quality of faith that is tested and proven genuine, faith which brings glory to God and the outcome being the salvation of our souls, is protection. That faith offers protection. And we see here in the last part of this psalm, verses 8 through 11, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And then we understand David's on the run. There are people who want to kill him. He's in the middle of all this kind of crazy political intrigue. He says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth, meaning the grave. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Okay, so David is very clear that he says, my soul clings to you, cleaves to you. It's inseparable. The trials of this world are not going to separate David and God, nor should it. Will it separate you and I from God? If nothing else makes sense, we should say, but my soul is in his hand, and nothing can take me out of his hand. What are some things that we deal with today that you would view as a threat? See, as David feared men and armies and death, you know, personal, physical harm and death, most of us don't have that to deal with, at least not on a regular basis. But what would be some other things that you recognize that God gives you protection from?
When I'm driving my car, I always pray,
Well, on behalf of Spencer, I will say the no tickets part is probably within your control. Yeah. Yeah, but the hazards of driving, yeah, Anchorage drivers, especially though I learned to drive in the LA area, so, you know, kind of keep it in perspective. But Anchorage drivers, I think, are not really the greatest drivers, to put it nicely. Yeah, but travel, hazards in travel, what else? What is God protecting you from in the back? Yeah, so he's protecting you from the unknown, maybe? Yeah? Yeah, and that gives you confidence. Yeah.
Liberals?
I'm going to go easy on that one. Moving along. something else.
The protection that gives us the ability to give us an out for every temptation.
Yeah. Amen. Is there a verse for that? First Corinthians 10:13. Amen. Just a couple things that I listed is the world, and by the world I mean the worldly system, the opinions, the mindset, the values of the world, which is always pressing in upon us, right? Yeah, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the world is always actively, aggressively pressing in on us, trying to change your opinions and your values and make you feel insecure because, you know, you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God or there is one way. You know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And the world just wants to jump you for that and give it to you, right? Yeah. He protects us. Back to liberals. He protects us. We have that protection, that offer of protection, that assurance of protection from the world. And Satan, of course, is the enemy of our souls. He's the adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. Yeah, he prowls like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Yeah, so we have that confidence. Just as David, he was absolutely confident that God was trustworthy for his protection. And we should be the same. So, our faith is being tested and proven genuine. And the outcome will be glorifying him and the salvation of our souls. I would just ask you now as we're finished, which of those four areas are an area of need or an area that you want to see yourself grow in? So it's faith that's personal. And by personal, we mean intimately personal. Faith that's public, where you exercise your faith, you demonstrate your faith in a public setting. Faith that is private, that your faith is true to the bone. You know, that the person you are when it's only you is the person that you want to be and that God wants you to be. Or faith that offers protection. Just think a moment, we're going to pray. Think on those four things and try to think which of those four areas is an area that God wants to show himself strong in your life. And that may involve repentance. It may involve some kind of like discipline or correction. It may involve just you need to study or develop good habits. It may involve just flat-out courage, right? It may involve I don't know what. That's between you and the Spirit of God. But let's just take a moment. We'll be just quiet before the Lord here for a moment, and then I will close us in prayer. But think on those four areas of your life and be sensitive to how God may want to be working in your life. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for how you worked through men like David, and you inspired him through your spirit to write this psalm that we may learn from it. I pray, God, that you be at work in our lives, that we would apply the truth in this psalm. Lord, I acknowledge to you that I struggle in the area of protection, and there are things that weigh on me and fears that I wrestle with. I pray, God, for me personally, that you work in my life, that I would grow in boldness in the sense that I have absolute trust in you and I am not anxious or afraid. And I pray, Father, that you work in the lives of all of us here in the area of need, in the area that you choose, Holy Spirit, to cause us to grow. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives and that our faith would bring you glory. And we praise you, Lord. Lord, I thank you also for this morning and for the meal that we're about to share. Thank you so much, Lord, for the crew that is so committed to cooking week after week and providing a great meal and time of fellowship. And thank you for those who work and labor to clean up after as well, Lord. I pray that you would bless this meal and bless this time of fellowship now in Christ's name. Amen.